series this entire summer. I have been using road trip analogies a lot. Examples about going on trips with your family, whether that's a day trip or going on vacation. And I've done that partly because that's what we're all doing this summer, right? We're traveling around Michigan. Some of us have left the state. And it also just fits really well with the journey that the people of Israel have made as they've moved from Egypt to Mount Sinai, right? And the detours that they've had to take and the discoveries that they have found. It just really fits. And so I have another question related to how you drive this morning. So you're on the road and you start seeing that you have to merge. And it could just be because your lane ends. If you're in Michigan, it's probably because of road construction, right? And so you see a sign. It says 10 miles ahead, you're going to need to merge to the left. And then you get in, you know, 5 miles later, there's another sign that tells you in 5 miles, and then 2.5 miles, and then a mile, and then a half a mile, and then 500 feet. I want to know who starts merging as soon as they can. All right. How many of you merge when you merge? You merge when you merge. How many of you merge when you realize you're about to hit the barricade because you weren't paying attention? All right. Well, I bring that up because where we're at today feels a little bit like the children of Israel have been told to merge. God has been telling them what he's doing. He's been rescuing them. He's been giving the commands. They've made this covenant, this agreement together. They've entered in. And so now it's the time to merge. And the story that we're about to get into, we're going to find like they kind of slam into the barricade. And you're kind of reading it going, did you miss all the signs? Like the flashing lights. How did we get here? So if you have your Bible, if you want to open it or if you want to scroll in your Bible app to Exodus chapter 32. Now, I also feel like this chapter should come with a bunch of warning lights because this to me is one of the more difficult passages of the Old Testament because there are some things that happened that Moses does, that God says, that are really, really harsh. Even in the context of God's grace and his love and his forgiveness and his redemption. In fact, they seem kind of out of character. And we have to wrestle with what do we do with a God that almost seems vengeful. And I won't be able to cover it all. There's no way in a 20 to 30 minute sermon that I can address every one of those issues. But I think I do a disservice if we don't acknowledge it's awkward and a little difficult. And I'm not going to touch on all of it today because I think it will be better understood next week in the context of God's redemption. And so you guess you're just going to have to come back. It also is going to feel a little jarring because I think if you've been following the series, whether you've been listening online when you haven't been here, one thing that has stood out, I hope, is that I have drilled home that the story of Exodus teaches us that God is committed to humanity, that God loves us, that there is nothing you can do that is going to stop him from loving you, from valuing you. Like we have to get it through our head that God loves us. And that sin, while it distorts and breaks down the relationship between me and God, God is not separated from us. In fact, he continually chooses to not be separated from a sinful people, hence why he creates the tabernacle, so that the people will have a mechanism so that they can be as close as possible with him, within the limits that there now are because of sin. So having given you all of that kind of like signage, let's join them as they just go headlong into those big orange barricades. 32, we're just going to read. It says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. Okay, so we're going to pause. If you know, this is my favorite way to preach. Read and pause. This feels jarring to you and I because we have been with Moses on the mountaintop. But I need you to remember that the people have not been with Moses on the mountaintop. Okay, the last time the people saw Moses was 40 days ago. He had given them the Ten Commandments. They had heard actually from God what the Ten Commandments were. They had heard about further instructions. They had agreed to be in a committed relationship, a covenant with God. They had watched as Moses and 70 elders went up to the middle of the mountain and had this amazing experience with God. If you remember it, we were told that God let them gaze upon him and he did not destroy them. And then the 70 elders come back down the mountain, and Moses and his second in command, Joshua, go even further up the mountain, and the people see thunder and lightning and fire descend upon the mountain and kind of consume that top part where Moses is. But they haven't seen Moses since then for 40 days. They have no idea what has happened up there. For all they know, Moses has been consumed by this magnificent, powerful, almighty, holy being. So they have no idea where he's at. Can you put yourself in their shoes for just a minute and imagine you've left everything you know? Yes, it was crappy, but at least you knew it. You've left it. Yes, amazing things have happened, but along the way, you've had some obstacles and some detours and some delays, and now you're delayed again. You're waiting. And you don't have any of the information as to why you're waiting. No one's filled you in on why you're stuck here. Can you imagine the fears that would begin to creep in? Are we stuck? Is this where we're going to land? Is this as good as it gets? Yes, it's better than slavery, but we are in the wilderness. This isn't what we were promised on top of that. Also, this isn't just a few people. This isn't like a group our size. A very conservative estimate puts him in the high hundred thousands. A very generous estimate puts it at almost 2 million people. That's a lot of people to feed and clothe and give water to and manage, right? So if your leader is gone, what now? If the one who communicated for you to this being, God, has disappeared, what now? And it seems really disrespectful. Like, well, we don't know what happened to this fellow Moses. But think about it. If there's close to 2 million people, or 100, even just, again, conservative, 900,000 people, there's no way all of them knew Moses. Have you ever thought you were following a leader and found out that they were not what you thought? I mean, for all they know, maybe Moses, he had fun and now he's left and gone down the other side of the mountain. Maybe Moses is like, forget this, I'm headed back to Egypt myself. They have no idea. So they're delayed. They're living in the land of unknown. They're scared because what's going to happen? And there is no way that they left generations of slavery without baggage. There's just no way. And so, yeah, I can say, oh, well, but didn't they see? They should have trusted. Didn't they see God took care of them here? Remember, he gave them food. He gave them water. Yeah, all these things he should have done. But from a mental health standpoint, trauma can make you question your own reality. And so I can imagine some of them are like, is that what really happened? Like, are we? And when I put myself in their shoes, suddenly this isn't actually quite the barreling into a barricade as it seems, because I've been there where I thought God was taking me somewhere and then there's a delay, where I knew I'd have to sit at the mountain but I didn't know I would have to be here at the mountain this long, where God seems to have gone quiet, where things aren't what they seem, where I go, is this as good as it's gonna get? But I thought I was promised something else. And what do the people do? They resort back to what they know. They resort back to what is familiar. And what is familiar and what they know is how they've seen the Egyptians and every other nation worship. And that involves making an image, bowing down to it, and worshiping it. We are a month out from them agreeing to the covenant. The 10 words is what Jewish scholars call it. And one of those words, one of those commands, was do not make any image under heaven or on earth and worship it. And 30 days later, they're doing it. And then so they go to Aaron, right? Now, Aaron's supposed to be a leader. And I don't know that he knows right now that he's going to be the high priest. That's the other thing we have to remember. All that we have read for the last 2 weeks, all those rules that God has been giving and instructions about the blueprint for the tabernacle, the people are not privy to. They don't know all of the majesty. They don't know all of the symbolism yet. They don't see all of the attention to detail and the care. They don't have access to that information yet. And so they go to Aaron, and this is what they say, make us some gods. And Aaron says, take your gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. Little fun aside, when I was a teenager, I wish we had more teenagers here today. You'll have to tell them. There's one. And there's another. But when I was a teenager and then we would say, well, boys shouldn't have earrings, I'd be like, did you know? Take your gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons. Anyway, I'm not encouraging you to use scripture that way, teenagers, to your parents. However, it does say. Anyway, moving on. So he tells them, bring all of that to me. And so they took their gold earrings from their ears. They brought them to Aaron, and Aaron took the gold and melted it down, and he molded it into the shape of Israel. And when the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, just FYI, that word for calf is probably better translated as a young bull. And bulls were very much an image of power and strength and fertility. All right, and so what was Aaron thinking? What was Aaron thinking? I get so frustrated. Like, dude, your brother is on the mountaintop. You have seen firsthand, like you were in Pharaoh's palace and saw the miracles that God did. I can excuse the people because they were a few steps removed, but you were right there. You were in, for those of you who've seen Hamilton, the room where it happened. What is going on? But then I think, man, if you have a mass of people, and I'm sure it wasn't all the people of Israel, but there appears to be this mass swell up and come and begin to demand. I wonder, was he just trying to pacify them? Did he think, okay, I just need to do something to hold them over? Because here's what happens next. You see in verse 5, it says, Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. And then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. It's almost as if Aaron was trying to go, well, let's merge these two things together, right? Somehow we will make holy that which is not actually holy. Somehow we will justify what God has told us not to do, and we'll use it to worship God. And so again, if I turn that on myself and I say, have I ever done that? Have I ever used the standards of other people, the standards of my culture, to be the determining factor on what I choose to do rather than what God has said? I think about how we choose to lead in government, how we justify the choices we make, and because this is how all the other nations do it. I think of how we spend our money, what we invest in, because this is what we're supposed to do as good Americans, right? Hardworking people. I think the amount of time we put in the way we look, because society tells us that beauty is the most important thing to us. And you could go down the list, and here's the thing, a lot of those things aren't bad. Governments have to lead. Churches have to lead. Many a church has taken good, solid business practices from the business world and often then gone astray, forgetting we're not a business, right? There's a lot of good things, but comes a point when we have to remember that God's standard is the standard we follow. Not my culture, not what I think is best, not what other people around me say, but what does God say? And I can justify it, I can put a tiny little bow on it, but a golden calf is still a golden calf, no matter how you paint it up, no matter what you put on it. And how many times in my own life have I done that? Have I been barreling down the road following God and hit a place where I have to merge, and rather than merging, I try to create my own path, because I'm still going to get where God's going, right? Like, I'm just taking a small detour. I'm headed still east. He told me to go east. That's where I'm going. But I'm not going the way he told me to go. And it says in verse 6 that the people got up early the next morning to sacrifice the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And after this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. In the Hebrew language, the word there that kind of is translated, that kind of idea of feasting and drinking and pagan revelry, those words refer, or I shouldn't say they refer, they imply that we might have been dealing with a bit of an orgy going on too at the same time. Again, how quickly we move from not just worshiping, and then we're going to use this thing to worship God, but just outright immorality and chaos. And it got me to thinking, why would they do that? Did they just need relief? Like, how many of us have gotten onto social media just to chill for a little bit, and it's 2 hours later? How many of us have drank a glass of wine, a glass of beer, which in and of itself is not sin, and before you know it, we've drank one, that last one, we knew that was too many. How many of us have done what I did last week? I told you in my sermon last week, now my family's in here, I don't think they know this, but I told you how we were all jerks last week. Now, I cannot account for their motivations, but I definitely can account for mine. And some of my motivation is because it's much easier to snap at someone than it is to address the issue going on inside of you, right? Much easier. How often do we resort because we just need a pleasure fix? We need a dopamine hit. Because waiting sucks. Not having all of the information sucks. Trusting that this being knows what he's doing is hard. Because it is one thing to have served him when he crossed the Red Sea. It is one thing to have trusted him for food. It is another thing to wait 40 days in silence and trust him now. And we find ourselves in different seasons of our life where the way and the mode and all that we did before when we trusted him in the situation falls short. Because this is new. From the time they left, God has been showing up and showing up and showing up and showing up. And now he's way up on that mountain. They don't know. This is totally new way to trust. And how often, when I find myself in a new season of learning how to trust in this way, I resort to what feels good, what's familiar, what strokes my ego, what calms my fears, because it suppresses them, it covers them, but it doesn't actually deal with them. And then in verse 7, and this is where we start getting into the wonky part of the story. Lord tells Moses, quick, go down to the mountain. Your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Okay, excuse me? This is God talking to Moses. Whose people? If I were Moses, I would have been like, hold up. I remember being at the burning bush with you. I remember telling me that you heard the cries of your people. But what you begin to see here is, why would God say this? Because why? What have the people done? They have broken the covenant, right? If your spouse, if you're married, comes home with his partner, his mistress, sorry guys, going with the female here, the mistress, I'm pretty sure none of us are like, oh yeah, you're my husband. God is often depicted in scripture as a jilted lover because the people agreed to a covenant and they broke it. And so he says, you need to go down. How quickly they've turned away. They've melted down gold. They've made a calf. They've bowed down to it. They've sacrificed. They're saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We forget that God is a God of emotions. Now, he handles them in a much better way, in a healthier way than this, but he is still a God of emotions. Your emotions came from God. You were crafted in his image. And God is hurt. God is upset. God is angry. Can you imagine? He did all this work. And they're going, that gold animal brought you out of Egypt. Excuse me. I don't think so. And so the Lord says, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. And he says, I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. We go on, it says, Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. He said, O Lord, why are you so angry with your own people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say, their God rescued them with evil intentions, slaughtering them in the mountains, wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever. And it says, so the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. Now, again, we do not have time to go into all of the theological questions. Can God change his mind? Was God really going to do that? Was God trying to invite Moses into something? I don't know, but here's what I do know. The one thing that we've been seeing as we've gone through Exodus, as Christ followers, we believe it all points to Jesus. And Moses steps into the gap, which is a foreshadowing of the Christ who will step into the gap. Sin has taken place. There is judgment. And I don't think this is the part, if I'm honest, this isn't part of being a pastor I like to talk about, right? Because I like the idea of God's love, very much so. But I'm also a person who likes justice. I just generally don't like it applied to me and those around me, right? But justice requires that when you do wrong, that there is accountability. None of us want to live in a world where there is no justice, where there is no accountability. Even in a world where we want grace and mercy, we still want, and if we're going to function, to have justice and accountability. And so this sin has caused a problem. And God is saying something has to happen. Because this can't go on. And Moses steps into the gap. It is a foreshadowing of the one who will also do the same thing. Who will deal with sin by stepping into the gap and doing what you and I could not do on the cross. It is Moses resisting temptation. God just says to him, I'll make you into a great nation. In other words, my promise to Abraham, I'll just skip all these people and I'll come straight to you. I'll start over. I'll still keep my promise to Abraham. And you get to be the head of a great nation. And Moses resists the temptation and says, no, because you already told me what the story is. So that's the story we're sticking to. And again, if we look forward to Christ, he will find himself, after being baptized, in the desert, for how many days? 40 days. And at the end of that 40 days, he will be given a temptation. And his temptation is to circumvent God's plan, become great, accomplish the deed, but not do it God's way. To have all the power and the glory and authority and majesty, but not God's way. And Jesus will resist for the sake of the story that he, along with the Father and the Spirit, have been telling since creation. And so whatever is happening exactly in here, we see the foreshadowing of what is to come. Now we're going to dive in where it's going to get even messier, and I'm going to leave us in the mess until next week. And I won't even be able to wrap it up nice next week, because there's some parts that make me go, God? So in verse 15, it says, Moses turns, he goes down the mountain. He has those stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. All right? So God has literally, it says, written them down. And Joshua and him hear what's happening. First, they're like, it sounds like a war in the camp. And Moses is like, that's not war. I hear the sound of celebration. They come down. They see what is going on. And Moses is angry, which is a common theme with Moses. He takes those stone tablets and he throws them down and he breaks them. And then he does several things that part of me says, like, you go get them. Mm-hmm. Consequences, accountability. And then there's a part of me go, okay. First, he will have them melt down the gold calf. So all the gold gets melted, and it gets ground up into a fine powdered dust. And then he puts it in their water and forces the people to drink it. Like, gross, and you need to understand what you did, and it's not going to be usable ever again. Right? And then he will call anyone who wants to come. He will give them an ultimatum. Are you on God's side or are you on the other side? And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, will come and stand by Moses. And then Moses will tell them, arm yourselves and go through the camp and kill the evildoers. And close to 3,000 people are killed. And that's the part I'm going to be honest with you, I wrestle with. Because that's harsh. Because if you told me that you wanted to go out here today and kill all the people that you saw sinning, I would tell you that you have not heard from God at all. And these passages scare me because these passages often get used, and if we're not careful, we can use them to stir up, if not violence, a lot of judgment and condemnation that Christ tells us is not our job. So I don't know exactly what to do with this. We're going to unpack that a little bit more because there's more to come. And I think the story is best understood in the arc of the entire redemption that we're going to see. But I do think it brings another reality that we don't always like to talk about, which is that when we do not partner with God, when we sin, it has consequences. It has a ripple effect. And I can guarantee you that none of the people probably intended for any of this to happen. That when our fears take over, when our insecurities take over, when our refusal to deal with stuff, and so then we go to that which is familiar that God has said not to, we do the things that are just about feeling pleasure that screw us over, it doesn't just hurt us, it hurts lots of other people. That sin has consequences, and that even when God forgives, sometimes the consequences remain, which really sucks for myself and for the people I've hurt along the way. And I think that's part of why God's anger gets so riled up. Because the people are not catching the vision that this new way of living, these rules I have given you, take into consideration not just your well-being, but the well-being of others. And if you follow them, because they will bring glory to me and they will point to me. They will bring well-being to the rest of the nations. And so when you don't partner with me, when you resist, when you do the exact opposite of what I said to do, you cause this whole plan to go off kilter. And it's not just you that are hurt. And yes, as we'll see next week, there is redemption because God is absolutely committed to even those who disobey him. But our consequences aren't always removed. And one of the best ways to avoid consequences is to partner with God. And so I want to leave us with a couple questions. One is to spend some time, and again, I've talked a lot about God's love, so it's weird for me, but I feel like we got to drill into this. And I don't want anyone to feel condemnation because your pastor has fallen short on everything that I'm about to ask you, like this month. So it's not even like, you know, a year ago. Where, if you were look in your life, do you go, there is something that I know God does not want me to do, or he's asked me to do and I'm not doing? What is it? And what is the thing? What do you need to do? Is there a step you need to take to get you closer? For some of us, it's praying for God to give you the want to. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew the right thing to do? It wasn't about whether you knew the right thing to do or whether you could do the right thing. You don't want to. So for some of us, that may be the first step, is praying, God, give me the want to. All right? But I also want to invite you to think, where am I not partnering with the story that God is telling? Right? Because it's not just a checklist. God was interested in what he was going to do with the nation of Israel, with his people. They were going to be the conduit for blessing for all the nations so that all the world would know that there is a God, magnificent, holy, majestic, righteous, who made them, who loves them, who knows them, who wants to know them more, who wants to be known by, like all of that. And so I think maybe there's things in my life that aren't sin, but they are not telling the story God is telling. And I need to pull back from them. Where are, and I think this is common in the things that I jump to when I'm delayed, when I'm in a new season, when God takes a detour, when I'm stuck, when I'm scared, when I'm angry. What are the things I immediately jump to address those things? Maybe they're good and healthy things. Great. Keep at it. For the rest of us, are they bad things? Are they things that they're not healthy, but I've justified them? Or are they things that they're just kind of neutral, but I need to put some parameters around them? Because I'm stroking, I'm looking for a dopamine rush, I'm stroking my ego, I'm repressing what needs to be addressed, the healing that God wants to bring. Because if I don't deal with them, there are consequences. And when we look at the nation of Israel, we often in these stories, like, how could they all do it wrong? Chances are 2 million people weren't all doing it wrong. But clearly enough were. What do I need to do to not be part of that group? And for those of us who maybe say, I'm not doing that, I'm actually like, I'm one of the people like Moses, what are you doing? Then I'll bring us back to last week's sermon. What does Moses do here before God? He's just learned all about the tabernacle. And he's learned about this piece where they are to bear, the priests will bear the people of God up on their chests, literally in their clothing, when they go before God. And Moses literally does that to God. He turns around and says, these people right here, back there, yours, you promised, you said. He bore them pretty aggressively to God. And there are those of us who find ourselves in a season where we're good. Then I feel like, could you bear the rest of us up for God aggressively? So that we might not be overcome by our own sin. Let's pray. Christ, we thank you again for the privilege to come together as a community, to hang out, to worship you in music, to digest some of your word and figure out the story and how it might apply to us in our current season. And as always, Lord, I just ask that you, Holy Spirit, would step in and do what needs to be done, what needs to be said, where we need to be encouraged to hold on, hold steady, continue to do that which is good, where we need to be reminded that you love us, that even if we have screwed tons up, even if we're in the smack dab in the middle of consequences, you haven't left, and you will redeem. And if we need to be challenged, Holy Spirit, challenge us where each of us need to be challenged to deal with sin, to deal with unhealthiness, and help us to know what that first next step, no matter how small it may be, what that might be, and give us the courage to take it. Amen.